Well, good morning. It is always nice to be here Sunday mornings. And I forgot that David was coming, and I came in from the back way. I'd come around, and there's David playing the guitar in practice, and it was such a wonderful thing to see. And then a little later on, I walk out into the lobby, and there's Ernleen sitting out there. And it's so wonderful to have you back here in that chair where you belong. Thank you for being here. Well, I'm getting older in my life, and I've been around for a while now, and I've seen a lot of things, and I've seen a lot of famous weddings. And since I've been around, there's been plenty of famous weddings that people make a major big deal about. Remember when Lady Di Spencer, Lady Diana Spencer married Prince Charles? Remember that? Remember the big deal that everybody made about that? And how about when Jacqueline married John F. Kennedy? I don't quite remember that one. It was a little bit before my time, but I am old enough to remember the day that John F. Kennedy got shot. I can remember that. Just a little guy at that time. And how about Elizabeth Taylor marrying Richard Burton? Married him, and she's been married probably like 8 or 9 times after that. But it was such a big event, and we had some royal weddings going on. Kate Middleton married Prince Williams. Another big thing that the whole world got crazy about. And don't forget about Jennifer Aniston marrying Brad Pitt. That was a big deal. I'm not sure if it was as much a big deal as when Angelina Jolie married Brad Pitt. It's probably too close to call what one was more famous. But these weddings were on TV, some of them, and people went crazy over them. People thought about them, talked about them, wondered what they were going to wear, all the different decorations. People just went crazy. In fact, people, when some of the ones were televised, people who didn't even know the groom and bride who were getting married cried at the wedding, at their living room watching on TV. I mean, I go to people's weddings, and they're even friends of mine, and I don't cry. I did tear up for my daughter, Casey, and Jesse, though. When they both got married, there was a tear. I teared up, I have to admit, on that one. But it wasn't a real cry. And we can't forget about one of the most famous weddings of all, Sandy Killenbeck marrying Stephen Nichols. Now, that one was really important. It wasn't on TV, and the whole world didn't talk about it, but for me, it was kind of important. But these weddings, people build them up. They go crazy. People talk about it. It's just a stupid, famous person wedding that most of these people got divorced not too long afterwards anyways. Today we're going to talk about probably the most talked about wedding of mankind. This wedding happened 2,000 years ago, and here in October of 2017, we're still talking about it. And not just this church, churches across the world are talking about this wedding because it's a very special wedding. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are, Lord. We thank you for the people who get here early every single Sunday morning to set this place up and do the work of a servant so we can be here today ministering and being together with each other, Lord. And we thank you for the group of people here, Lord. We just pray right now you would fill me and everybody in this room with the Holy Spirit. Let us know who you are. Let us hear your word and only your word, Lord. Please put just your words into my mouth, Lord. And I pray that everybody here would go away knowing you a little bit better. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're on week 4 of our John series, series of 12 weeks. And week 1 started off with just a quick review. Chuck started off talking about that the Word became flesh, and the flesh was Jesus. Jesus in human form and man form, God in man form. And Rick talked about John the Baptist. He talked about how John was the one pointing to Jesus, showing the way to Jesus. And then last week, Bill was talking about the early followers of Christ, being a follower of Christ, and he challenged you guys to be followers of Christ. And today we're going to talk about Jesus' first miracle at the wedding, his first miracle. So we're going to open up our Bibles now to the book of John, chapter 2. We're going to read 1 through 11. So on the third day, a wedding took place in Canaan in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. and Jesus and his disciples also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone wall jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, Draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water and has been turned into wine. He did not realize where it has come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper one after the guests had too much to drink. But you've saved the best until now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So let's just look quickly here. Who was at the wedding? In verse 1, it talks about Mary was there. Jesus' mother was there. Verse 2, it talks about Jesus and his disciples were there. Verse 5 mentions that the servants were there. Verse 8, it talks about the master of the banquet, the one who's in charge of making sure everything's working right. And then verse 9 talks about the bridegroom. So these are the people at the wedding. Who's missing? Who are they not talking about in this? Who are they not talking about? They're not talking about the bride. We're at a wedding, and we're not talking about the bride. Think about today's weddings. Today's weddings, the bride is everything. The bride is everything. It's her day, and she knows it. It's the bride's day. And if some, like most girls, when they're 6 years old, they start planning and talking about their wedding, how their wedding is going to be planned and what they're going to do, what they're going to wear. And everything has to be perfect for the bride. Whether it's the planning stages or the day of the wedding, it has to be perfect. One little thing goes wrong, and sometimes these brides think the whole day is ruined. Oh, we can't have the wedding now because the invitation's got a little something on I didn't plan on. Everything is about the bride. But this story doesn't talk about the bride. In fact, she's not even mentioned in this story. She's not the number one person in this story, in this passage. When we look at this passage, what is the important thing, theme? What's the important theme in this passage? In this passage here, Jesus is the main theme. In fact, in the whole Bible, it's very easy to say Jesus is the main theme. Me and Sandy used to work at another church in the youth group, and it'd be Sunday morning, and the youth pastor would be teaching the teens in a Bible study. And so he would ask the teens a question, and after about 30 seconds of complete silence where the teens aren't answering, there used to be a young man way in the corner in the sound booth, and he would scream out, "Jesus! Jesus is the answer." And then he'd say, "Jesus is always the answer. When you don't know what to say, say Jesus." He would say that at least once, twice a week. Jesus is always the answer. And in this passage, Jesus is the main character. It doesn't even mention the groom's name in this passage. If you think about it, his name, he is mentioned a little bit, but his name isn't mentioned. And I bet you if he accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior and he's up in heaven right now, he's going around bragging to all his friends, "Hey, I'm in the Bible." And they go, "What do you mean you're in the Bible?" "Yeah, I'm in the Bible. You got to read it. Chapter 2 of John. That wedding, that's mine." And his friends saying, "Yeah, sure." "No, really, that's me. No, come on. No, no, no. That's me. I knew Jesus. I was in the Bible. It's right there. I'm the bridegroom." "Okay, whatever you think, if you want to say that, go ahead." He's not even mentioned really in the Bible here. When we read a passage, we need to think about three things. When we interpret the Bible, three things that should be on your mind. The first thing is, what is Jesus saying or doing? What is he saying or doing in this passage when he's talking? Or the second thing is, how is this passage pointing towards Jesus? Or is it a picture of Jesus? Is it a character in the Bible that's like a picture of Jesus? Or the third thing is, how is this passage going to help me be more like Jesus? When we read a chapter of the Bible, when we think about those three things, it helps us interpret the Bible a little bit better. Also helped us to say, how does this apply to my life? So let's go back to verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples also had been invited to the wedding. So it said Jesus was there, his mother was there, the disciples were there, all at the wedding. Now, what was Jesus really thinking here? What is he doing? Does he know that there's many people who are sick and need to be healed? There's people who can't see, needs to be their sight restored. He needs to talk to the Pharisees to get them straight. Jesus needs to be going around telling the whole world who he is, giving out the gospel. There's 5,000 people need to be fed. And another time, there's need to be 4,000 people need to be fed. What is Jesus thinking? He's at this wedding. Doesn't he know he's got more important things to do? Where are his priorities? Jesus is showing us that it's okay. It's okay to spend time with your friends and family. It's okay to have downtime. It's okay. As long as we do it the right way. It's okay to be hanging out with our friends. In Colossians 3:17 it says, "And whatever you do, whatever in the word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give thanks to God, the Father, through him." Whatever we do, if we take downtime, which is perfectly fine, we need to be doing it in a way of honoring God. When, guys, on Euchre night this week coming up, we're all hanging out together. We need to be doing it in a way that we're honoring our spouses. And if our spouses were there seeing the way we're acting, would they be pleased with us? And ladies, when you're out together, doing it in a way that would honor your husbands. And teenagers, when you're at school, when you're out with your friends, do it in a way that's be honoring your parents. See, when we're honoring our parents and honoring our spouses, we're going to be honoring God at the same time. Definitely, if we're honoring them, God says it's okay. It's okay to have fun. Do it in a way that honors him, though. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." Does anybody else think that it's kind of weird that Jesus calls his mother woman? I mean, woman, my hour has not come. And can you just imagine if Paul gets home from working at Reed's, my son Paul, he's working at Reed's, he drives home, parks his car in the driveway, walks into the kitchen, sees Sandy in the kitchen, he says, "Woman, what's for dinner?" How do you think that's going to go over? If you know Sandy, it's not going to go over well. In fact, it won't go over well with me either if he did something like that. And if you look at the different versions, I'm actually reading out the NIV version, but the King James version, the ASV version, the EVS version, they all use the word woman. So is Jesus, why is he calling his mom woman? Is he being disrespectful? So why is he doing this? Mary just came to him with a problem. They ran out of wine. Why is he calling his mom woman? See, at this point, they're at a wedding, and I think that Jesus has something else on his mind. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a second. But Jesus was not being disrespectful to his mom when he called her woman. In fact, he's done that many times. He's called a lot of ladies in the Bible woman. If you turn to, well, you don't have to turn to, it's in your notes. Matthew 15:28 says, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted.' And her daughter was healed at that moment." Jesus is talking to a Canaanite woman right now, and the woman's daughter had demons possession. And Jesus just cast out the demon. And in John 4:21, it says, "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship not the Father, neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem." He's talking to a Samaritan woman right now. And he's telling her, that someday you're going to be worshiping God through me, that I am the mediator. And when he talked to Mary Magdalene, when she went to the tomb and she found the tomb empty, he said, "Woman, who are you looking for? Who are you looking for?" Jesus was not being disrespectful to her mom. What did these women all have in common? What did all these women all have in common? Jesus knew what they had in common. Jesus knew that each and every one of them, they needed a Savior. They needed a Savior. Even though that Mary, the mother of God, was very high favored in God's eyes, it says in Luke 1:28, it says, "The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you are high favored. The Lord is with you.'" Now think about this. The angel comes to you. Not just any angel, Gabriel, one of the most powerful angels that God ever created, comes to you and he says, He comes to Phil and says, "Phil, you're in high favor with God. Phil, God is watching you and he is very pleased. Phil, God says that he's happy with the way your walk is with him." Can you imagine if one of the most powerful angels come up to you and tells you that? It would kind of make you feel like, yeah, I'm pretty important. I'm walking with God. I'm in high favor with God. In fact, there's churches who will take Mary and put her up on a pedestal. And she doesn't belong on a pedestal. She's just another woman who is being used by God, who's been used by God. And she's a sinner who needs a Savior, just like we are sinners who needs a Savior. Do you ever really think about Mary? I mean, she gave birth to Jesus. She gave birth to God in the flesh. She changes Jesus' diapers. Part of her DNA is inside of Jesus. She taught him how to walk. She taught him how to do things. She's seen that he was different than every other kid. I would think if there was a loophole in how to get to heaven, Mary would be the person who would have that loophole. But what did Jesus say in John 14:6? Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Not even Mary, the mother of God, could make it to heaven on her good works. She needed a Savior. And Jesus pointed out more than one case in the Bible that you need me as your Savior. And yes, I'm your earthly son and you're my earthly mom. But that's not enough. Jesus is the only way. Let's go back to verse 3. "When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied, 'My hour has not yet come.'" Jesus said that my hour has not yet come. What does that mean, my hour has not yet come? Remember, they're at a wedding right now, right? They're at a wedding, and the church, our church, is filled with a bunch of Christians saved by grace, saved by accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord's Supper. And Jesus said that the church is his bride. And Jesus is the bridegroom. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for us to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to presenting her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or even blemish, but holy and blameless." We are the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom. It talks more detail about that in Revelation, a whole bunch of different areas. But Jesus is, is the bridegroom. I want you to think back about when you were in school, or you teenagers are still in school, and you got a very important test next week, or maybe a month from now, your SATs, you're taking your SATs. You knew how important your SATs are. You know that if you score high in that, you might get more scholarship money. You might get be able to put into a better school. That the SATs are a very important thing that you need to pass. You need to pass well. You need to get a high score. And you know how important this is. And it's on your mind, and you're thinking about it. And you're home, and you're playing video games or whatever you're doing. Back in school, we didn't play video games when I was a kid. You're sitting home, and your buddy comes over, and he says, "Man, I had a math test today, and I bombed it. I just messed that thing up big time." And you're thinking, "Oh, man, I got the SATs in a month. I'm not sure if I'm going to be ready. I'm not sure if I'm going to be do good on them." You're not even thinking about that your buddy just messed up his test. You're thinking ahead. You're thinking ahead that I'm going to mess up the SATs. And it gets stressed you out. It stresses you out. And for that moment, you're not thinking straight anymore. You're thinking, "Oh, man, this is not going to be good." And you also wish that subject never came up. But Jesus is at the wedding right now. And he knows that in a short time, in a few years, he is going to be the bridegroom of that wedding. And it's not going to be a normal wedding. And he knows what he has to do to become the bridegroom. He knows, and he's thinking about, he might be thinking about the cross and the suffering. Now remember, Jesus is 100% God, but he's also 100% man. And even though he's willing to go to the cross, it's still terrifying for him. If you remember in Luke 22:44, when he's in the garden, and it's the night before the crucifixion, and he's talking to God, and he's praying. He's praying so hard that blood is actually coming out of his face. He's sweating blood, it says in Luke. And he's saying, "God, if there's any way, if there's any other way to do this, please let it happen. Let this cup pass. But not my way. Your way, Lord." Jesus knew what he had to do. He knew the suffering, the pain. He knew the separation of God, and he knew it wasn't be good. It wouldn't be good. And maybe he's thinking that when he said, "My time has not come yet. This is not my time." That wedding is sparking probably so many emotions in his thought process right now. And he says, Jesus says to Mary, "It's not my time. Why are you coming to me? Why are you coming to me right now?" Or maybe, just maybe, the reason why Jesus said that is because he wasn't ready to start his public ministry. He wasn't ready to perform this big miracle in front of everybody. Do you remember when he did start his ministry and he'd heal somebody who's blind or got somebody to walk who was crippled? What did he say to them in the beginning of his ministry? What did he say? He said, "Don't tell anybody who did this." In the beginning of his ministry, he said, "Just keep this stuff between me and you. Don't tell anybody." He wasn't ready for it all to go public yet. And at this time here, maybe he's not ready for it to go public yet. And maybe that's why he's telling his mother, "My time has not come." So what did Jesus do? Verse 5 of John chapter 2. His mother said to the servant, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stones water jars, the kind used by the Jews for the ceremony of washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servant, "Fill the jars with water." Then fill them to the brim. They filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." So the servants, they took out the water and gave it to the master of the banquet. In verse 9, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that has been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who have drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside. The water was not water anymore. The water was turned into wine. What I want to know is, how big is this wedding? Really, think about it. How big is this wedding? They filled 6 jars holding 20 to 30 gallons of water. So that's anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of water. Of wine. And the servant said it filled it to the brim. Now, we had a graduation party for Paul this summer, and it turned out to be a bigger one than we inspected. We had over 140 people there by our best counts. And we went through 8 cases of pop and 5 cases of water. And I did the math on that, and that's only 29 gallons. That's only 29 gallons of drinks. And if you used to put the difference between 20 gallons and 30-gallon jars, we can probably boldly say that there was 150 gallons of wine that Jesus made. 150 gallons of wine, plus the wine that they've already drank, plus maybe water, milk. I'm not sure what else they're drinking at this wedding. How big is this wedding? That's a lot of wine. It is a lot of wine. See, in Jesus' day, weddings weren't like our weddings. See, our wedding is, we'll have a wedding on a Saturday afternoon or Saturday evening or sometimes Sunday, and now Friday nights are getting more popular. But we go to a ceremony, then we go to a party house or still at the church, and we have like a 3-hour party, a 3 or 4 hour party. Just pretty simple like that. In Jesus' day, the weddings would last 3 to 7 days long, sometimes even longer. People had to travel a long ways to get to these weddings. And they wanted to make that travel worth their while. So they would have this party for days and days and days. They didn't, you know, we just went to Chicago. We went to Chicago and back in 5 days and still visited our family. They couldn't do that back then. So they would travel for long ways, and they wanted to make it worth their while. So they would have these parties for 5, 6, 7, 8 days. And what happens is, in this case here, well, what happened is if you ran out of food or ran out of wine, it is a major, major embarrassment to the groom and to the groom's family. It's a major embarrassment. And I'm not sure why Mary is a part of this, why she's affected by this. Maybe it was a friend of the family who's getting married. Maybe it was even one of Mary's relatives who's getting married. But she knew that she could do something. So she went to Jesus. Now, what didn't she do? She went right to the source first. What didn't she do? She went to didn't go to the disciples. She didn't go to them and say, I'm not sure how many disciples are there, if there are 6 or 12 or how many are there, but she didn't go to them and say, okay, you two go to the houses in this neighborhood. You two go over to this area, and I want you guys to go over here. Ask everybody you see, go to every single house, get as much wine as you can, bring it back. Tell them we'll repay the wine back in a week or so. But we need wine, and we need it fast, and we need it now. Go. No, she went right to the source. She went right to Jesus. And too many times in our lives, even if it's a little problem, we don't go to the source. Wow, I got a little issue, got a little problem. Okay, I can handle this myself. Or I can call a buddy up and he can help me out with this problem. We don't go to the source. And even on the little things, the little problems, we need to go to the source. We need to go to the source I'm getting home from work. There's nothing in the refrigerator or the pantry for dinner. What am I going to do? Really, go to Christ. Go to Jesus. Ask him. I got to pick up Bobby at football and Timmy at hockey, and I still got this meeting for work tonight. How am I going to get all this done tonight? Go to the source. Ask them. Believe it or not. I've had days scheduled. Sandy says the same thing, where there's just no way that I got all these meetings or estimates all scheduled at the same time, and there's no way I can physically do it. I don't know how I even scheduled it. It's just physically impossible. I got to be in Fairport at this time and in Churchville 10 minutes after that. How am I going to do it? And all of a sudden, I get a phone call from the guy in Churchville who says, can we reschedule? I can't tell you how many times this happened. It's happened to Sandy many, many times. Go to God. And sometimes when we go to God with the little problems, it stops it before they turn into the big problems. Because we go to God with all the big ones. It's very simple. When it's our last resort, we go, I don't know what to do. Let's go to prayer. We go to prayer first. And that's what Mary did. She went to Jesus first because she knew that he could fix the problem. She went to him first. And that's what we need to be doing, going him first. Let's notice what the master of the banquet says. And he said in verse 10, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have too much to drink. But you have saved the best for now. He's saying, everybody brings out the good stuff first, but you save the good stuff for last. What he's really trying to say is, when everybody is sober and everybody is okay and their taste buds are still working, you bring out the good wine. And then after you get a little bit too much to drink, a little bit tipsy, then they bring out the big gallon jugs of wine you can buy for $3. They bring the big stuff out. But he said, no. You saved the best for last. You saved the best for last. Now, there's a big controversy on whether or not Jesus has made wine here or did he make grape juice. And I think if you just read the text, it's pretty clear because they're talking about drunkenness and they're talking about having too much to drink. And so I think just the text right there talks about he made it in wine. But a long time ago, and I did it again this week, I did a word study. I did the Strong's Greek dictionary word study thing, and by all means, I'm no expert in this area here at all. But I looked at whatever the Greek word for wine in this passage, and I looked at some of the other passages that have wine talking with tied in with drunkenness, and it's all the same word. So my best interpretation is he turned this into wine. I believe that with all my heart, but I am open for correction on that. So, but for me, I believe that he turned water into wine, but not just wine. Well, yeah, just wine, but whether it's wine or grape juice, it was great wine. It was great wine. The best tasting wine. See, Jesus doesn't do anything halfway. When he does it, he does his best. When he does something, he does his best. And that's what we need to be doing. Whether we're on the job or in the playing field, hanging out with our kids, hanging out with our spouses, we need to be doing it with 100% focused on the task that's in front of us. Jesus always did that. And I believe if we do that, that would one way that separates us from the unsaved world. When we're on the job working hard and doing our best, and a boss comes up and notices that, it gives us the opportunity to say, yes, I do that because of Christ. God gave me his best. I want to give my best. And when our kids were little, we used to have like older couples come up to us at restaurants and stuff like that and say, man, your kids are well behaved. And I'd always say, this is because we try to raise them with the principles of the Bible. I'd tell them, I said, we believe that God's ways is the best ways to raise the kids. And they're not good. If they are good, they're not good because of me and my wife. They're good because we're teaching them God's ways. And we turn it back to God. See, turning the water into wine was Jesus' first miracles of many. It says in verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of signs through which he revealed his glory and the disciples believed in him. See, the disciples seen this miracle. They seen it. The servants seen it, but not everybody in the wedding didn't see it. They seen this miracle. But this miracle was not a trick. This was real. He really turned everyday water into wine. And if you bear with me a second, I'm going to show you a little trick. Greg gave me some wine, so I make sure I drink water first. Okay, so what we got here is we're going to put some water in here. Okay. I put the water next to the computer, Sean. Don't get panicky. Okay, so this is my 20-gallon jug. Now, it's not quite as big as the 20-gallon jug that they use there, but we got some water here. And then what Jesus did, I don't know exactly if he said any magic words or not, but he did, when they pulled out the water, I don't know if you can see that or not, but it turned into wine. Now, mine's just a trick. That's just colored water. But see, the cool thing is Jesus turned that water into wine, and it was real. It was real, real wine, real good-tasting wine. But if Mary would have came up to him and said, you know what, Jesus, guess what? It's out again. We're out of wine. Jesus could have went like this and made more wine. Let's just get that last drop. One more drop. There it is. See, Jesus could just keep on making more and more. See, that's the cool thing about Jesus. In fact, he didn't even have to have the servants fill the water jugs. He could have did that automatically. He can create something out of nothing. But if Mary came one more time and said, you know what, Jesus, we're out of wine. He could have just kept on making more wine. He could just do that all day long. See, this is a trick. This is colored water. But Jesus' miracles were real. They were real. And the disciples seen it. And they believed. They believed in Jesus. It said that they believed in Jesus. And we know that Mary believed in Jesus. I mean, who would better know about the virgin birth than Mary? She was there. She seen that Jesus was no normal kid, no ordinary kid. He was always respectful. He didn't disobey his parents. He didn't do anything wrong. He never did anything wrong as a kid. She knew that he was different. She believed that he was Jesus, was the Christ. But that's not enough, just believing who Jesus is. In James 2:19, it says, you believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Even the demons know that Jesus is the Christ. Even Satan knows that he's the Christ. But knowing who Jesus is not enough. Knowing that Jesus is the Son of God is not enough. Knowing that Jesus is God is not enough. The devil knows all of that. Jesus came to save us from our sins. He came to save us from our sins. And what's that mean? If you think about it, he didn't really come to save us from our sins, because if you're a child of God, you still sin every day. I still sin every day. So he didn't really come to save us from our sins. He came to save us from the penalty of our sins. The penalty of our sins. See, it's not enough to know who Jesus is. And we have a lot of people in churches all over the world who just don't get it. Don't get it. They come to church every Sunday and they believe in Jesus. And they believe that he's a good man. They believe that he's the Son of God. They believe he's God. But unless you ask him to save you by accepting him as your Lord and Savior, unless you ask them to save you from your sins, and what I mean by that is realizing that you are a sinner and realizing that our sins, my sins, your sins, send us straight to hell. We get a one-way ticket to hell because of our sins. There's a major difference here. We have to realize who Jesus is and what he did for us. See, when we truly realize that we're sinners deserving hell, that's when we can accept the free gift that he wants to give us, the free gift of heaven, the free gift of eternal life. Because our sins give us eternal separation, but the gift of God is eternal salvation. That's the difference. Knowing who he is different than truly trusting in him and accepting him and letting him pay the penalty for us. Because when we pay the penalty for ourselves, we pay it and we go to hell. But when God pays it for us, we get to go to heaven. And that's the difference. God didn't come to save us from our sins. He came to save us from the penalty of our sins. Because we still sin every day, unfortunately. Jesus said, we must be born again. If you want to go to heaven when you die, you must be born again. You must be a new creation in God's eyes. We need to be spiritually born. We're physically born and then spiritually born. That's how you become a child of God. And in a couple weeks, we're going to be in chapter 3, where it talks a lot about being born again, and we're going to go over that chapter. So right now, we need to accept Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and trust only in Him. It's the only way to heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for You, who You are, Lord. We thank You that You came to this earth to pay for our penalty for our sins, Lord. We thank You that You did miracles to prove who You are, Lord. We thank You that we can accept You. We thank You that Your love for us was more important than Your comfort. We thank You that You died, even though we are yet sinners. Lord, we just pray right now, You just help each and every one of us to always realize that and never forget that, Lord. As most of us in this room, if not all of us in this room, already accepted You as our Lord and Savior, Lord, that You help us to remember that each and every day, what the cost was. It wasn't something small. It was major, Lord, that You gave to us. And we thank You for that, Lord. And we just pray that as we read scriptures, as we learn more about You, Lord, that we just apply it to our lives the way You would want us to, Lord. And we always walk with You. In Jesus' name, amen.